two-part on the deity of the Holy Spirit, but tonight we're actually going to spend much of our time on the doctrine of the Trinity. And in approaching the study of the Holy Spirit's deity, we're confronted with the modern tendency to downplay the importance of doctrine. You know, most churches or most religious organizations rarely give any thought to the doctrine of God proper, especially to the doctrine of the Trinity. Nowhere is this doctrinal apathy more dangerous than when it concerns the knowledge of God. Theology, knowing about God, studying God, is the most important science in the world. There's nothing more important than knowing God. To err on the truth concerning any person of the Godhead is to pervert the doctrine of the Trinity, and thus to depart from the knowledge of the true God. This is very important. There is no salvation or service where the knowledge of God is not possessed. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 3 when he was praying in his high priestly prayer. He said, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." If you don't know God, you can't be saved. Now the study of God, let's look at one more passage. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this." And this is one of the most powerful statements of Scripture. That he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. He's saying, of all the things that you think are excellent, that you can glory in, there is nothing more important than understanding and knowing God. There's nothing more important than that. The study of God is the most beneficial pursuit that the Lord's people can engage in. In fact, when Paul the Apostle was explaining his love for the Lord Jesus and his desire to have a deeper knowledge of Him, he basically says in Philippians chapter 3 that everything that people count as valuable and noteworthy and noble about Him, he said, I count everything but dung, as nothing but refuse, that I might know God. He said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." The writer of 13 books of the New Testament gives you what he considers to be the pinnacle of the Christian life: the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ. There's nothing more important. In fact, nothing else will expand our mind and yet humble us in the same way as the knowledge of God. I believe that when we study the Scriptures about what the Scriptures say about God, and we grow in our knowledge of God, and He expands our understanding of who He is, what He's doing, what He will do, the power of God, the glory of God, the wisdom of God, as He expands our understanding of that, it'll humble our hearts as we consider the greatness, the glory, the power of God, and the fact that He is pleased to open up our minds to it, to open up our eyes, to give us an understanding of the Holy One, to learn of God, strengthens our fellowship with God, and it fills our hearts with tranquility. You show me someone who is engaged in the pursuit of knowing God, and I'll show you somebody who has the peace of God that passes all understanding. I'll show you someone who delights in knowing about God and pleasing Him. And what a joy and ground of confidence it is. And I don't think we dwell on this enough. How amazing is it that God is pleased to actually dwell in us, in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, who is God. This is a very powerful truth. When God gave you the new birth, when He gave you life, when He imparted to you that gift of repentance and faith in Christ, and you became knowledgeable of salvation in Christ, that very moment God began to dwell in you of a truth. And He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's going to dwell in you and with you throughout all eternity. And this thought should encourage our faith and cause us to hate sin, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, because our bodies belong to Him. Our mind, we ought to desire to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So I pray that God will help us to understand and confirm in us this great truth of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, His deity as God. Now tonight we're going to focus much of our attention on the doctrine of the Trinity proper. And next week we're going to look at and go to several scripture references that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit is God, that He is equal with the Father, equal with the Son, and will prove from the Scriptures that they declare Him as such. Now the Bible teaches that while there is one God, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verse 4, "Know, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Yet there are three persons in the Godhead." There are two specific references to this. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 28. In the Great Commission, included is the ordinance of baptism. And He gives us a very specific way in which we are to baptize. And it says this in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name." Now notice this. It says the name. Not the names, but the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He is in fact equating the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost as equal persons in the Godhead. And when we are baptized into the Lord's church, it is such a sacred event. It is such a solemn vow that we're to do it in the name of the name of God, in the name of the Holy Trinity. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Here is another portion of Scripture where the Trinity is definitely implied. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, of course the Word, John chapter 1, is Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In our study of the Holy Spirit's deity, it'll help us to review the relationship of the persons of the triune God. First, God the Holy Spirit. In theology, we speak of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Let's look at a couple of verses. Turn over to John chapter 15 and verse 26. John 15 and verse 26. And notice the relationship between the persons of the Godhead. Christ is speaking, and he says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Here we find the Holy Spirit proceeding from Christ and the Father. Another passage is Psalm chapter 104 and verse 30. Psalm 104. It's talking about God, the Father, as the Creator in Psalm 104. That's the main thrust of this passage, about God's creatorial control over all the universe. And he says, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." Here, the sending forth of the Spirit is associated with the Spirit aiding, working, cooperating in the creation. Now, if you would, go to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Notice the relationship between all three persons of the Godhead in the adoption of God's dear sons and daughters. He says, "Because ye are sons," and we were sons and daughters of God before the foundation of the world. When we before the world began, we were adopted into His family. And because we were part of what He saw as His family and what He chose for His family, because ye are sons from the world, from the beginning of the foundation of the world, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And He's the one that enables us to commune with God and cry out, Abba, Father. Then Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Again, each one of these passages deal with the Holy Spirit's relationship within the Trinity. Eternal procession is a phrase used to describe the Spirit's relationship to the Father and to the Son. He eternally proceeds from the Son and from the Father. And He has a specific role in the salvation, in the Trinity's purpose of grace. The Holy Spirit has a vital, concise role to play in the salvation of God's elect. Regeneration, sanctification, and even glorification. Now, the second person of the sacred Trinity, God the Son. Jesus Christ is called the only begotten Son of God. He has always been the Son of the Father. He had eternal generation is the phrase used to describe Christ's relationship to the Father. In theology, we speak of Christ as the second person of the Trinity. Some verses that come to mind that you're familiar with. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Christ proceeds from the Father, yet He was with the Father from the foundation of before the foundation of the world. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit dwelt together in perfect harmony as the eternal, infinite God. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and notice, this is a prophecy regarding Christ's incarnation, His first advent, when He would be born of a woman and made under the law. But notice, Christ is the Son before He is ever given a body. Before a body is ever formed for the Son of God to take our place. He is eternally begotten of the Father. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He was the Son of God before He became a child in His humanity. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Notice this. Christ is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then the third person of the sacred Trinity is God the Father. The Father neither proceeds from nor is generated by any. And that's why we speak of Him as the first person of the Trinity. And we have to remember that these terms imply no inferiority of the divine persons. While these relationships cannot be comprehended by the human mind, but they must be accepted or we drift from the doctrine of Trinitarianism into Unitarianism. There is no inferiority. It's just giving us an order of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, we could spend hours looking at references that prove the deity of Christ, the deity of the Father. And next week we are going to look at several verses dealing with the specific deity of the Holy Spirit as God. But we'll close tonight because I think we will close with a quote from an old Baptist confession of faith. The Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith regarding the Trinity. In this divine and infinite being, there are three persons: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence with Him. Now, next week, we'll look at the five categories in which we can prove the deity of the Holy Spirit, the Godhood, if you will, of the Holy Spirit.